For those visiting with us today, we are in our second week of a sermon series on civil government. There is a lot going on in our nation right now regarding civil authority. Even this past week, new events have transpired. And so we want to lay a foundation on how to think about these things biblically, because the Bible is our standard of truth. Last week, we started in Genesis 9, which is the first example of God instituting civil justice, specifically against murderers. If you weren't here for that, I encourage you to listen to that sermon on our website. We saw that death is the appropriate punishment for murder because it's the only punishment that fits the crime. It's the only punishment that provides justice for the deceased victim. Murder being a crime means that you have a right to life. And implicit with that is a right to property. We saw how those things are connected. It is a crime for someone to violate your life or property. Those are gifts that God has given you, and He's the only one who can take them away. Another human cannot. The only exception to that is in the case of civil justice. As images of God, He gives us the authority to pursue justice. And He tells us what the punishments should be. Murder is what we could call the maximum crime, right? There's no way a victim can be restored after a murder. They're gone. And so the maximum crime requires the maximum penalty, which is death. But I ended last week by saying that murder is not the only form of violating life and property. There are lesser degrees of that violation, and the Bible deals with those as well. With that said, I want to first draw your attention to Genesis chapter 14. This is the passage we heard just a moment ago, and I won't go through all of it verse by verse, but I will summarize it. Okay? Genesis 14 takes place in the life of Abraham, but it's very early in Abraham's story. His name has not been changed to Abraham yet. He's just Abram. But he's already living in Canaan. And Lot, Abram's nephew, has already moved to Sodom. That's the backdrop to this story. Now, there are no laws or commands from God in this story. It's just a narrative of what happened. But I think there are some important points we can deduce from it. Starting in verse 8, we learn of five kings who are in a battle against four other kings. Five against four. Okay? Well, the group of four kings end up being victorious. And they go into Sodom and they plunder the place. They take anything they want, including people. So here we have kings invading a city and stealing and kidnapping. And guess who was kidnapped with them? Lot. Lot was kidnapped and taken captive by these kings. When Abram heard about it, it says he armed his 318 trained servants to attack the kings and save the people. Did you know that Abram had his own army? When we read about the patriarchs, we often imagine them as poor, lonely nomads. But that is not the case. Abram was a rich dude with hundreds of servants. When he left his land to follow Yahweh, they went with him. And they know how to fight. They have weapons when they need to use them. So Abram and his men go and they fight and they defeat the kings. They rescue Lot and bring back all the plunder and all the people who had been kidnapped. In this instance, Abram was a war hero. He fought these bad kings to rescue the people who had been kidnapped. It's right after this event that priest Melchizedek comes to give Abram a victory meal of bread and wine. So clearly, Abram going to war against these kings was righteous in God's sight. He is blessed and honored for it. I wanted to point this story out to you because this is the second example of civil justice in Genesis. Innocent people have been invaded, stolen from, and kidnapped. And that's all seen as a negative thing in the story. It's something that needs to be confronted. It's something that needs to be rectified. The victims of these actions need justice. They need freedom from their captors. And that's what Abram steps in to do. This story shows us a few important things. First, it shows us that civil rulers, like kings, are sometimes wicked. They sometimes abuse their power to violate life and property. And that's a thread that will continue throughout Scripture. The Bible is full of examples of civil rulers who are wicked. And don't misunderstand, the office of the magistrate is a good office. It is instituted by God. But that doesn't mean magistrates are above the law. They don't get a free pass to commit crimes. If it's evil for you to commit a crime, it's evil for a civil magistrate to commit a crime. That doesn't change just because they are a civil officer. Second, it shows us that when kings violate life and property, they can be resisted. They can be confronted and fought against. And that's a thread that will continue throughout Scripture. The Bible is full of examples of godly people disobeying or fighting wicked leaders. And this is the principle of self-defense and defensive warfare. At the individual level up to the national level, people have the authority to defend themselves against attackers. That's just an extension of your authority to seek justice. So, knowing how to fight, being able to own weapons, having police or an army, those are good things. Those are just extensions of you defending yourself and seeking justice. Of course, there are limits on what you can do in self-defense. And those limits apply even to police and soldiers. You can't use self-defense as an excuse to be excessive or to end up harming innocent people. God will give rules on those things later. Third, this story shows us that theft and kidnapping are wrong. They are crimes. They are injustices because they violate a person's life and property. Theft and kidnapping are really the same thing, aren't they? Kidnapping is the theft of a person. So these are evil actions, and the Bible speaks against them in several places, including the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." When I say that murder is not the only form of violating life and property, when I say there are lesser degrees of that violation, this is what I mean. Things like theft and kidnapping. Basically, any crime that doesn't result in murder. A person physically survives these lesser crimes, but nevertheless, their life and property, their body, and their other belongings have been violated. So this brings me to an important point. Let's compare two different crimes. Let's take murder and theft. Let's say on one side of town, a man is murdered. And on the other side of town, a woman's purse is stolen. Now, most people would agree that both are wrong. And if we were to ask which is worse, most people would say the murder. And that's true. The woman's loss, her purse, is not as great as the man's loss, his life. In a murder, the person is killed. There's no chance of restoration. With the theft, the victim is still alive, thankfully, and presumably could replace the purse and replace the contents of the purse. The murder is worse, but both are wrong. And here's the point I want to make. Both are wrong for the exact same reason. Both are wrong for the exact same reason. Stealing a purse sounds petty. It sounds mild compared to murder. But stealing a purse is wrong for the same reason that murder is wrong. The degrees are different. The results and consequences are different, but fundamentally, they are the same violation. On principle, they aren't different. They both violate the life and property of the innocent. Take any crime. Murder, assault, theft, vandalism, kidnapping, rape. They are all wrong for the same reason. An innocent person has been violated in some way. And that might be very obvious to you, and I hope it is, but it's a point that a lot of people miss. A common example is abortion. The world says abortion is an appropriate response to rape. But abortion and rape are both wrong for the same reason. An innocent person is violated. You can't condemn one and celebrate the other. Logically, both must be rejected. What about more recent events? Some people, not a lot, but some, have tried to justify the looting of businesses that's been going on in response to police brutality or other injustices. But police brutality and looting are both wrong for the same reason. You cannot condemn one and justify the other. If one is wrong, the other is wrong, and both must be rejected. Two wrongs don't make a right. I hope that's helpful for you, seeing how these crimes stem from the same principle will help you remain consistent in your Christian ethics. It'll help you remember what is biblically lawful and what isn't. So what does the Bible say about other crimes? Well, at this point, we need to jump to the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law gives us guidance on very specific cases. But the Mosaic Law can be very complicated. And we need to talk about how we should approach it. The Israel of the Bible, God's chosen people, had a very unique role in history that was unlike any other nation before it and unlike any nation today. Obviously, Israel would experience crime and would need civil authorities to bring justice. That's common in every nation, right? So God gave them laws pertaining to civil justice. But in addition to that, Israel was chosen by God to be a priestly people. They were the people that God drew closest to. They were the ones through whom the Messiah would come. They were the ones through whom God would deal with sin. And so as a result, Israel was to keep certain rules and practices that other nations, Gentiles, didn't have to keep. And I'm talking about the ceremonial or holiness laws that Israel was to follow, things pertaining to their special role as priests. This unique role of Israel can make sorting out the laws a little difficult. Which ones are purely for civil justice? Which ones are ceremonial? Which law is for which sphere? And which ones are to be applied today? The scriptures don't separate them out in nice, neat categories like that. They're often mixed in together. And it's quite an undertaking to try to parse them out and figure out which is which. But it is an important study. And theologians have labored over this kind of thing. Okay, I can give you some book recommendations if you're interested. The point is that there was an overlap due to Israel's special role. Okay, nations today don't have that role. And so we can't just take every law that we find in Torah and say that it's mandatory for nations today. We can't even take every death penalty and say it's mandatory for today. Some of the holiness laws, when broken, required the death penalty. but that doesn't mean they're enforceable by civil rulers today. Christians have largely agreed that penalties having to do with Israel's special status, things having to do with worship and sacrifice and priests and land promises and things like that, those things are not to be enforced by governments today. That whole system has now fallen away and been repealed in Christ. For example, breaking the Sabbath and committing blasphemy. Okay? Those were sins pertaining to worship and to the holiness of the community. And death was the punishment. But I'm not inclined to see those as civil penalties for today. If anything, those laws have application to church government. The church is now the priestly people of God, and so we take care of the priestly laws. Forsaking worship and committing blasphemy are still sins. We don't execute people, of course, but we can excommunicate. My focus in this series is on what I believe are the civil laws, the laws that don't directly pertain to Israel's holiness code, laws that don't have a reference to the tabernacle or things like that. Remember, think back to Genesis. Crimes in the Noahic covenant were violations of life or property, acts of aggression that have a victim. And I think that is our guiding principle for how we think of crime today. So that's what I want to focus on when we come to the Mosaic Law. What were civil rulers authorized to do? Not counting the ceremonial laws. And it's my perspective that these civil laws are still God's wisdom for today. We can glean from these laws and apply them. And if we did, I believe society would be greatly benefited. One of the first things I want to make you aware of in the Mosaic Law is a distinction between sins and crimes. It's not the case that every sin was to be punished by the authorities. Some sins are sins of the heart that don't violate another person. For example, the 10th commandment is to not covet your neighbor's house. Well, coveting is a sin of the heart. It's not something that anyone would know about unless I confessed it, right? And even if I confess to it, I've not violated my neighbor. I haven't committed an act of aggression against him. Until I do that, until I steal from him, or until I, hurt him in some way, I've not committed a crime. I've committed a sin, but not a crime. Do not covet is a moral law that you must obey, but it's not something for civil rulers to punish. No civil penalty is given for coveting. And that's pretty important. If a law is given, but there's no penalty attached, that's a good indication that it isn't meant to be a civil law. It's a law you must obey morally, but it's not what we would call crime. So, biblically speaking, all crimes are sins, but not all sins are crimes. That's an important distinction because there are many things we might consider crimes today that actually aren't, according to the Bible. Sins, sure, but not necessarily crimes. Now, the Mosaic Law is so vast that there's no way we could look at every law in detail. If we did, that would be four books worth. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Suffice it to say that the Bible addresses numerous violations of life and property. Exodus 21 through 23 is the first big section that does that. And it addresses murder, attempted murder, injuries from fighting, negligence that leads to injury or death. It also addresses the mistreatment of slaves. These are all violations against people. And in each case, eye for eye, tooth for tooth is applied. The punishment must fit the crime. Sadly, America's justice system fails in many of these areas. We don't practice eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Prison is our answer for most crimes. But you don't find prisons in the Mosaic Law. More on that in a minute. Let's talk slavery for a minute. This is important to discuss. It's important to have clarity on. Biblical slavery was not at all like pagan slavery or the American slavery of the Civil War era. In fact, the Bible is explicitly against that type of slavery. Exodus 21 says it is forbidden to kidnap and sell a person. The seller and the buyer would both be put to death. Kidnapping and selling was a capital offense. Biblical slavery was not based on that. Neither was it based on racism. It wasn't about subjugating a so-called inferior race or people with a different skin color. That type of slavery is utterly wicked. Biblical slavery was for the purpose of escaping poverty or paying off debt or paying restitution for theft. It wasn't harsh or cruel. It was gracious. It was a temporary arrangement for only 6 years, unless the slave wanted to stay. The slave could say, I love my master and I want to serve him for life. And he could do that. That doesn't sound like a harsh environment, does it? No. God gave protections to the slaves. If a master murdered his slave, the master was to be put to death. Life for life. If a master permanently injured a slave in any way, guess what? The slave was automatically set free. Does that sound like the world's version of slavery? No, it doesn't. And the word slavery today has bad connotations, obviously. But we need to not impose modern assumptions into the text. Indentured servitude might be a better term for today. Exodus 22 deals with theft and destruction of property. The punishment for theft is what we call restitution. The criminal is to pay the victim back, in most cases, to pay back double. You don't just restore the victim to what he had before, you put him in a better position than he was before. And in doing so, the criminal doesn't get to go back to his original position. He's put in a lower position than he was before. He takes the loss that he inflicted upon the victim. This is important to note because death is not the punishment for theft. That would be excessive. That would not fit the crime. You couldn't kill someone over theft and say it's self-defense. The Bible talks about that. The punishment is restitution. He is to pay the victim back, and if he can't do that, he would work it off through servitude. That will teach him how to work. It will rehabilitate him to an ethical lifestyle. So really, the restoration of the victim and the criminal are both in view. You don't just execute a person over theft. He makes it right, and you give him another chance. This is extremely gracious compared to non-biblical cultures. In Islam, the punishment for theft is that you get your hand cut off. That's not justice. That's excessive. It's not an eye for an eye. With biblical justice, if a bad guy cuts your hand off, then he could have his hand cut off. That's eye for eye, hand for hand. But you don't amputate or execute over theft. Neither do you send a thief to prison. As I said a minute ago, there are no prisons in the Mosaic Law. The punishments we see are either death or forms of restitution. There are examples of holding a criminal temporarily, like for trial, okay, which would be akin to jail. But the concept of sending someone to prison long term as a punishment is totally absent in God's law. Now, that's an argument from silence, right? You might think, well, it doesn't say we can't have prisons. And that's true too. It doesn't say we can't. But if a prison system violates any part of what God has commanded, then it isn't lawful. You can't create your own justice at the expense of God's justice. Now, I'm no expert on the prison system, but I think it has many flaws, and we need to wrestle with the fact that God never prescribes imprisonment as a penalty. Yet it has become the world's most common form of punishment. What are some other laws? In Leviticus chapter 19, God says, "You shall do no injustice in measurement of length, weight, or volume. You shall have honest scales and honest weights." This is against being fraudulent with money and commerce. God calls that an injustice. Fraud is a form of theft, and so it would be punished with a form of restitution. Now, why does it mention weight and volume and scales? That seems weird to us. Well, it's because money in the Bible was backed by precious metals like gold or silver, things that could be objectively valued. And in America, our money used to be backed by gold and silver, but it isn't anymore. There is nothing that backs our money. It's just paper money. The only difference between a $1 bill and a $100 bill is the numbers printed on it. The numbers printed on it. The value we place on our money is arbitrary because it isn't based on anything objective. And when the government prints more money, that causes inflation, which devalues the dollars we do have. It's all artificial. And so this is another area where people argue that governments today are unjust as it pertains to money. We do not have just weights and measures. You really can't have just weights and measures with just paper money. Finally, I need to address the topic of sexual crime. The Bible has a lot to say about this topic, and we can't just ignore it. Leviticus 20 lists laws against numerous sexual sins, and most of the penalties are death. Deuteronomy 22 also deals with sexual sins, including rape, non-consensual sexual activity. In the case of rape, death is the penalty to the rapist, and to the rapist only. The victim is not harmed in any way. The text says that a rapist shall be put to death because he rose up against her, just like a man rises up to kill his neighbor. God himself equates rape with murder. It's that serious. So death is the appropriate punishment. Again, not prison. Penalties against rape make sense because a person was violated, right? Violence was committed against them. There is a clear victim. But what about other laws pertaining to sex? Adultery, incest, homosexual relations, and other things? They are punishable by death in Leviticus 20. What do we do with those laws? This is perhaps one of the most sensitive topics for us today when it comes to God's law. It makes us a little uncomfortable, but it is God's word, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it. We should embrace it and seek to understand it. It might seem like these laws pertain to civil justice, especially adultery, because with adultery, there is a victim, right? A spouse, at least one spouse, has been wronged. They've been cheated on. And so I think a case could be made for adultery still being a crime to some degree. But with other sexual sins, forms of fornication, where no one's will is being violated, where people are freely engaging in sexual sin, what about those? Are they still crimes today? Some people will say yes, but it should be noted that in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul deals with a man who's with his father's wife. That's a form of incest that would have been punishable by death under the Mosaic law. Paul makes no mention of civil penalties, but he does tell them to excommunicate him. And when he does, he says, put away from yourselves the evil person. That phrase is a quote from Deuteronomy. Every time it is used in Deuteronomy, it's about the death penalty. It's a quote about the death penalty, but Paul applies it to excommunication, covenantal death, spiritual death. He was writing to a Gentile church that was never under the Mosaic law. The law was applied to them in the form of excommunication. And so there is an argument to be made that the consensual sexual sins are not crimes for today, but that they were connected to Israel's holiness code, having to do with the preservation of Abraham's seed and inheritance laws and not defiling the land, things like that. Those sins are still sins, grievous sins, but they are dealt with at the church level, not the state level. And there's much more that could be said on that. There are other passages that could support that argument. With consensual sin, there's technically not a victim, right? There's no violation of life or property. Consider also that not all sexual sins were punishable by death, even in the Mosaic law. If a man and woman consensually fornicated, they weren't put to death. They were to get married, unless the family objected. I told you this stuff gets complicated, right? Wherever you stand on these issues, all of the data has to be dealt with. You have to have an answer for these things. This has kind of been a crash course introduction into the Mosaic civil law. I hope it's been helpful. Hopefully you've learned some things. There's so much more that could be said about these various laws. My recommendation is that you read them for yourself. Know what the laws are so that you can meditate on them, so that you can have an answer when people ask you about them, so that you can hold our own government up to the standards of God's law. What we've seen thus far over and over again is that the purpose of civil rulers is to administer justice against criminals. Criminals defined by the Bible. That's what God has commanded them to do. But there's also things that He has commanded them not to do. And we'll look at that next week. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word, even when it is complicated and tiresome. Help us to not grow weary in studying Your Word and letting it take root in our hearts. Help us to apply Your Word accurately in these very important matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.